Well, good morning, everybody. We weren't in church last Sunday. We tried, but we could only get as far as the Central Coast Grammar School before we would have gone underwater. So we went back and we enjoyed the service on Zoom, which I highly recommend. And so it's good to know that there are people who are receiving a high quality product. As Ellen indicated at the beginning, we're going through a series now, and the expectation is that the sermons will be receiver-friendly, shall we say. And for that reason, they'll be perhaps a bit shorter. Ellen and I have both failed, but I have promised to try and get this one down to 80 minutes for the... So last time Susan and I were in Canada, We went along to an Anglican church which had as its rector a bishop, and the sermon on its own lasted for, I think, an hour and 10 minutes. And there were a whole lot of retired clergy who had the Greek text on their laps, and he kept referring to the Greek all the way through as well. So it was all quite highfalutin. And the music went on for hours, it seemed, on its own as well. But it did seem to be well attended, so maybe there's some benefit to this. Anyway, as Ellen said, our theme today is hope for the rejected, those who have been at some point in their lives on the receiving end of expulsion. And as I look around, I can tell I'm in the right place here to deliver. Although I do think that I may have been chosen for this purpose because I'm the embodiment of rejection. You know, normally when you invite somebody to speak, they have some kind of expertise. You know, there's something about them that, you know, makes you think, okay, they might know what they are talking about. Rejection is... I think the only people I can think of who don't experience rejection are those who suffer from some kind of mental health problem, and they may have narcissistic personality disorder. So they never think that they're rejected. They just think everyone else is an idiot. But I haven't met anyone in this congregation I would put in that category. So I think we're all in the same boat, and we all know what it's like to be left out, to be set aside, to be pushed away, to be rejected. And if these things happen, you know, in a formative stage in your life, you can be marked as a reject, you know, to yourself forever after. And I'll just use one example. I used to run into a fellow in Newcastle who... every time I met him, he told me this story, so it had obviously impacted him. He grew up in a family with a matriarch, a wealthy matriarch. She was the boss lady of the family, an aunt. And she used to come over to his house. He grew up in a family of girls, basically, to take all the kids to the Easter show, which for, you know, working class children in Newcastle in his day must have been a really big thing. And the matriarch would turn up and she'd say, okay, come on, everybody. And she'd point at him and say, not you, no boys. And it obviously affected him because decades and decades later, he kept telling me this story. He felt rejected. Another Novocastrian story, I talked to a fellow. He'd worked in the public service at the time when this country was in the grip of sectarian division, you know, tykes and prots and all of that sort of thing. And he found himself in a government department where there was only one of his kind. You know, he was alone there. I won't say which was which, because to get stupid sectarian hatred, you need two people to play the game. Anyway, one day his co-workers grabbed hold of him. And it was clearly a department where they approved things because they got him down on the desk and they stamped on his forehead this big thing with indelible ink, rejected. So if after that he had ever wondered if his colleagues accepted him, if they thought that he was a valuable asset, if they wanted him around, he knew the answer to that. He was rejected. Rejection also is at the core of the gospel. I don't know if people are aware, but in the early church, they often used to talk about the five gospels or the fifth gospel. So there was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they would often talk about the book of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament as the fifth gospel, because it speaks so clearly and strongly and repeatedly about the coming Messiah. And it's dating the book of the prophet Isaiah is a science on its own. But these words were written at least 600 years before Jesus. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected. He was despised. We're talking about the incarnate Son of God, and he was despised. That figure of Christ, despised and rejected, sits right in the core of redemption. In other words, those of us who have feel rejected and have perhaps put ourselves out of God, the orbit of God's grace deliberately, you can be rejected and you can reject yourself in a way. We are saved by one who was himself despised and rejected. It was the fact that Jesus was treated the way he was, pushed aside, nailed to a cross, that we can trust in that salvation because he did it, God did it, all on his own. We need never be tempted to think that we could do something or we should do something which will produce our salvation. Because if we tried that, we would inevitably fail. We are sinful. We could never do it. But Christ, on his own, rejected by others, abandoned by his disciples, rejected by the Roman Empire, rejected by the Jewish authorities, rejected by everybody, really, he died in our place. He did all the work, and we are the recipients of the grace that comes from that. We need only trust in what God has done. We don't have to fail at doing something ourselves. And that, I think, is very, very good news. In preparation for this talk, I've started reading a Japanese novel. It's called, not in Japanese. First of all, I would have to, my Japanese is, I remember I was in a touristy sort of place in Canada, and there are a lot of Japanese tourists turned up, and people I came to me, and they asked me if I would take their photograph, which I did. And I said, I used the very few words I know in Japanese. And they stared at me and said, "We're Korean." And if you know anything about the relations between Japan and Korea. In any case, so I do not speak Japanese, but I have been reading this novel, and it's called No Longer Human. It's largely autobiographical. And it's written by a fellow named Osamu Dazai, and apparently it is one of the best known, popular, and highly purchased books in Japan. It was written back in the late 1940s, but it's always in print, and it somehow really appeals to them. It's the story of a man who experiences rejection everywhere he turns. He cannot fit in. He cannot find his place in human society. And at the end of all of this, he feels no longer human. If you can't find where you belong in human society, then maybe you're not human. And what this produced in him was a desire to commit suicide. And he made both the character and the real person. Made several attempts at this. I mean, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be humorous. He'd meet a girl and invite her out and ask her if she'd like to come and commit suicide with him, as if it was a recreational activity. Japan is an odd place, but even so, this is taking things to extremes. In the book and in his life, he became aware of Christianity and original sin and the power of sin to distort and destroy human relationships. And he was very critical of Christians for not taking original sin and its consequences seriously enough. Sadly, he never turned to Christ in faith, and he did kill himself. So it is a sad story. There are consequences for not overcoming the rejection that we may feel. I've been involved to some degree in prison ministry and prison visiting, and not a huge amount, but I have. People who come before the courts and are found guilty are in a terrible position because, you know, you might get rejected because you weren't chosen to play on a football team or something like that. Or a teacher might, you know, put a big F on a page. Or you might send a manuscript off to a publisher and it comes back, burn it, you know, and you feel rejected. But when a judge says, in the name of society, in the name of the state, I find you guilty and I condemn you to whatever the punishment is. You are, you know, it's not a personal dispute. You are condemned by the whole of society. And you are to be taken away to prison outside of society so that you're really going to feel the separation that comes from your condemnation. And of course, with the death penalty, you are removed from human society altogether. In Spanish, the words that are used for a life sentence, I think, are particularly difficult. It translates as perpetual condemnation. So that even if you are eventually let out of prison, you know, people get, you know, get let out, the perpetual condemnation, though, stays with you. Because you weren't given a pardon, you're just let out of jail. And so you, for to the end of your days, you are condemned. So on that happy note of introduction, Noeline is going to come and read to us. I hope you knew that.
Good morning. Our Bible reading for today is taken from Luke 7, 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord.
So what's going on in that reading? One of the things that happened in the ancient world, which we don't really get in our own time, is that people would gather for a meal, a dinner, with a moral purpose. That is to say, they would discuss moral things. They would receive moral instruction. And of all the communities within the Roman Empire, those who were most concerned with morality, ethics, righteousness, were the Jews. And so it is quite possible that this meal, which this woman has intruded into, is one in which the whole of the tone is related to the question of morality. So her presence there is a challenge to the point of their gathering together. You can't imagine anything more different, you know, from our way of organizing our lives. You know, for us, meals are things like, you know, just fueling up. You know, some people will say, come and have dinner with me. I've learned how to cook Tibetan yak curry or, you know, whatever it is. And if you just go and surprise people by going into their homes at mealtime, you might find they're all in separate places. You know, nobody's eating together and at the same time. And rather than moral instruction, they're receiving instruction from the television, you know, some soap opera or something. And when people talk about inviting someone, they'll say, well, you know, I'm going to invite so-and-so because he or she is so entertaining. They are the life of the party. In our time, if you invited your friends and relatives over for a meal with the offer of providing moral instruction, you would probably be eating alone. But that was not the way things worked in the time of Jesus. In the Victorian era, you know, if things were different, of course. We talk about Victorian values. There were certain things you were not supposed to discuss in public, you know, and they were politics, sex, and religion. And that was often extended to include money, unless, of course, the guests were business people. But you'd have to be careful. You wouldn't want to talk about ethics, probably, you know, or something like that, or tax avoidance. But in the case of Jesus and in Luke 7, sex becomes the major theme of the evening. Because this woman is in attendance, and she is not acceptable in the company of the righteous. Why is that? Why is she considered unholy and unfit to be present? We're not told explicitly what the problem is. But when people in that time talked about a sinner, particularly in the case of a woman, it was used as a euphemism for sexual sins, sexual sins generally. And there's further evidence that she was a prostitute. The evidence for that is there. And there is evidence that she may, in fact, have been a brothel keeper because she has money. We can tell that from what happens. And she may have been guilty of other sins, for all we know. She may have been an adulteress. She may have been involved with the corruption that comes, because when you make money, you get involved in politics. And when you live under Roman occupation, all of these things can get combined, and you really become an outsider to Jewish society and to moral society. So she is a complex person with a definite identity. You know, Australians will talk about local identities, well-known identities, racing identities. It always means that, you know, they're not on the right side of the law. So the tradition of the church is that she is Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm not absolutely convinced of this, but you do notice that Mary Magdalene is the principal witness to the resurrection. She's also mentioned in the next chapter, in the eighth chapter of Luke. And it's clear that from the earliest times, Christians have understood that the core of the gospel is that there is an absolute connection between forgiveness and resurrection. That Jesus died upon the cross to take away our sins, to pay the price for our sins, so that when we reach out for forgiveness, it is absolute. And the consequence of his death upon the cross is his rising. There are people who try to live with Easter without Good Friday, but Easter is the consequence of Good Friday. There's no Easter without Good Friday. And the forgiveness, which is implicit in that, is not demonstrated either. Anyway, the linking back from Mary Magdalene at the resurrection to this is something that people do. So what do we know about this woman? We know that she brought along some ointment. Now, in Proverbs chapter 7, there is a reference to how prostitutes perfume the bed of sin used in their work. In other words, this ointment is used to just make things smell better, sensual. I don't know. I don't know particularly what this is. In this passage, there's no mention of what this ointment costs. There's no mention of nard or anything like that. If we just look at the Gospel of Luke on its own, without comparing it with the other Gospels to, you know, look at the parallel passages, what we see is pretty clear evidence that this is a prostitute, and she has turned up with, you know, in this meal, at this meal, quite possibly a meal convened for moralistic purposes, and she has brought with her something that represents the tools of her trade. This is a really, really scandalous and confusing image. I've never seen it in a children's Bible. The Bible was not written for children, which is why producing those things is really quite difficult. It says in verse 38, as she, the woman, stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured this perfume on them. I mean, you know, if you're discussing how to live a righteous life and then suddenly a woman comes in and starts behaving like this, it is really quite extraordinary. She's let her hair out, which is what prostitutes did. That's why women were encouraged to cover their hair in church. But it's also what you do when you appear before a Jewish court. You let your hair out to show that you are prepared to receive justice, that you come with, you know, without barrier, yet you will do this. I can't picture this ever happening in an Anglican parish. Can you imagine the please explain message that would come from the bishop if word got out that at a parish dinner, a brothel madam came in looking the part, weeping, washing her, and she washed the feet of the guest speaker with her tears and used perfume that she'd taken off the counter in a brothel. Unimaginable. And it was unimaginable to these people as well, which is why it is so scandalous. She comes with these tears of repentance. She comes with tears of gratitude. And gratitude is the basis of worship. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us give thanks. We know, by the way, that John the Baptist had baptized prostitutes. And she may have received baptism, or she may have received baptism prior to this through Jesus's disciples. We don't really know. But nonetheless, this extraordinary display does not win Jesus friends with Simon, whose house he's in. When the Pharisee, that is Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." He is appalled at this display. And so he's rejecting the woman and he's rejecting Jesus. So Jesus asks Simon, he's quite possibly Simon the leper. And if you were a leper, you'd know a fair bit about rejection. Presumably he's a leper who's been healed in some way. But, you know, lepers had to keep separate from society and yell out unclean as they went along, so nobody got near them. Jesus asks him a question and says, "Who loves forgiveness most, the one forgiven a little or the one who is forgiven a lot?" The difference between this prostitute sinner woman and Simon, the righteous Pharisee, is the fact that she knew she had done wrong. And she accepted that she was a guilty sinner, guilty of serious sin. And Simon did not know that. We're all sinners, all of us. We all need to repent and we all need forgiveness. Religious people, we could count ourselves in that category, we're very good at avoiding sins of commission, meaning we can refrain from committing sins. Not perfectly, obviously, but where we fail much more often is not committing sins of omission.
No.
Where we don't do the right thing.
No.
Well,
no.
Is it safe to go on? It's interesting that Jesus didn't try to excuse the woman's sin. You know, he didn't say, "Look, there aren't a lot of jobs for women in first century Palestine. You know, many women end up getting forced into prostitution. Don't be hard on yourself." He doesn't do that at all, because they took sin so seriously because Israel had a covenant with God. And this covenant required that they reflect the holiness and righteousness of God to the world. It had to be visible, and they were going to make it visible. This unjust and sinful world should look at Israel and see what God is like. And so if they don't do that, they're in big trouble. Jesus pronounces absolution publicly. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Point. That's it. He doesn't add any only if, it just says your sins are forgiven. Which is why in the liturgy, you know, especially at communion, you know, when we confess our sins, which is good to do, to be reminded that we're sinners, and we hear words declaring God's forgiveness. That is the declaration of the gospel. It's an important thing. So Jesus doing this, you know, caused a bit of a kerfuffle, and the people there are saying, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Well, the answer is obvious. Jesus is God. And if you know that Jesus is God, you know the truth about him and about the world, because Christ reigns. He is the ruler of the universe. If you don't know that, even if you have 7 PhDs in different kinds of science, you don't know what the world is all about. So that the humblest, most uneducated person who knows that Christ is Lord, who maybe doesn't even read or write, but knows that, is wiser than somebody with multiple degrees who does not know that Christ is God and he is the Lord of the universe. What happens after this? Chapter 8, Jesus then leaves and he goes from one town to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, preaching the gospel. And he's got the 12, you know, disciples with him, and women go with him, including Mary Magdalene. They are now in the service of God, and they're paying the bills, apparently. I shudder to think, if this is Mary Magdalene and where this money came from, but, you know, it's interesting. I'm going to finish, try to get into my, you know, less than 80-minute mode, with an illustration from a prison, which is why I introduced the concept earlier. I was a prison chaplain, among other things, in the Diocese of Northern Argentina. And I had a fellow who worked with me. He had been converted in jail. And I should say, this is a maximum security prison. You know, they're murderers, kidnappers, drug dealers, people who've committed armed robbery, rapists. You know, they're not guilty of minor crimes. And so I never asked Ricardo what he'd been convicted of. And I didn't want to know because he was new. You couldn't find the old sinner in him. He was utterly changed. But so he had a halfway house ministry on the outside, but he was like the fixer. He was always the one who introduced me to people and things. And he came to me and said, look, there's this group of guys in the jail and they've heard about you and they want to talk to you. But they were not members of our congregation. So I went along and we met in a cell. You always feel a particular sense of security when you're in a cell full of murderers and drug traffickers. You know, you just feel a real sense of ease, you know, when you get in there. And I expected to see them, but what I didn't expect to see was a young woman. Now, they did have family visits, you know, but that was only on Sundays. They had conjugal visits and things, but this wasn't going on. She'd somehow got herself in there, and she was sitting on the ground, looking absolutely dejected. She, you know those paintings of the woman taken in adultery that you sometimes see? She looked like she'd stepped out of one of those paintings. She was exotically dressed. She wasn't an Argentine. She was from Bolivia up to the north. And she was an indigenous person. She was wearing the very colorful sort of clothes. The women wear colored bowler hats if they're Aymara. She, I think, was a Quechua. Who they wear a different kind of hat, but she came from such a remote place that she could not speak Spanish. She only spoke her own language, but her grandfather was in jail and he'd learned Spanish. I think the generations came quite quickly in this family. So there she was sitting on the ground, looking absolutely hopeless. And somehow or other, she and these other guys wanted to talk to me. So this required a translator. Now, criminals who are habitual liars are not reliable translators. So, you know, it was a really quite difficult thing. You had to go forward in faith. It was very odd. I could speak Spanish. I was the foreigner. But she, who was a native Latin American, couldn't. Anyway, she had a problem. She had a baby. The baby was not in the cell, just she was there. And the Catholic priest in her village up in the Bolivian Altiplano, this is, you know, 4,000 meters plus above sea level. It's a very poor country, beautiful, exotic, but very poor. Anyway, the Catholic priest in this remote village she came from was denying baptism for her baby. And the reason for this was that the father of the baby was a married man, and he was not married to the woman who was in the cell. So this baby had been born of adultery. And she was, you know, what in law they call the correspondent. Now, as far as I know, there is nothing in Roman Catholic canon law which precludes the baptism of a child born in this kind of circumstance. In fact, I've checked it. You know, I've even gone to the trouble of, you know, checking the Catholic canon law book. But it didn't seem to make any difference. Like, the baby's done nothing wrong, has it? You know, this baby's quite innocent of anything the parents may have done. But this priest in this very remote place, way up in the air, he has disagreed with the Pope. You know, he's saying, look, you know, canon law might say one thing, but I am in a given situation here. I have to protect the spiritual health of the community where I live, and I have made the judgment that I will not baptize this child and endorse what happened. I'm interpreting this. I can't, you know, otherwise it's just meanness or something. I don't know. But clearly there was a real scandal there, rather like the scandal, you know, with Jesus and the woman and the dinner at Simon's house. So here she was, you know, this poor, wretched girl. And she believed absolutely that without baptism, that baby would never go to heaven. The gate of heaven was closed to that child for all eternity, was the way she was thinking about this. That is a very difficult burden to bear if you're a parent, is it not? So, but she said, but if the child could be baptized, the gate of heaven would open. So a little bit of law of water would make a great deal of difference. So she was rejected by her community, by her priest. Her baby was doomed, and she was reduced to begging for baptism, begging for salvation, really, for her child in a jail cell, in a third world maximum security prison in a foreign land, and pleading with people she could not understand. It was a desperate, desperate situation. Very difficult to conduct this conversation, you know. I mean, with the translating, the cultural differences, and also her theological framework was very different from what I think most of us here would believe about the way God relates to people. And so I had to try to work out a way of communicating simply. One of the characteristics of her language is that it's very concrete. There aren't a lot of abstract concepts. For instance, a Scottish Bible translation consultant spoke to me once about this language. And he said, you know, in Bolivia, there are evangelical Quakers, and they hold normal evangelical beliefs, but they do not believe in baptism with water. They talk about spiritual baptism. And they asked me how to translate that. And I said, it cannot be done. You can't say that something is something else in their language. It just doesn't work. Baptism is baptism is baptism. And if baptism is salvation, then there's only one way to be saved. This would be her way of thinking. She's in a real, real bind. What I tried to communicate to her was this, that her problem was not with a priest back in Bolivia. And the solution to her problem was not with me or with anybody else. We were forbidden by the bishop under pain of death to ever get involved with any kind of Roman Catholic Church problems because of the difficulties that this would cause with the Roman hierarchy. And they were almost the whole population, and we were a very small, tolerated minority. So if she had wanted to become an Anglican or had joined a church or something, that would have been different. But this was not that. I was trying to say to her, you don't need me and you don't have access to him. You need to go to God, because Christ is the one who died for your salvation and for the salvation of this baby. You don't need some kind of intermediary. You need to be forgiven. You need the forgiveness which comes from faith in the crucified and risen Christ. This was very difficult to express. There are many abstract concepts that I just used then, all very, very difficult to translate into her language. So I tried, and I never really, I couldn't tell, you know, how successful this was. But I do know that for all of us, everywhere and anywhere, which includes Kincumber and its environs, the truth is still the same, that salvation is freely available in Jesus Christ. We don't have to pay for it. We cannot save ourselves. There is no spiritual regime, routine, or exercise program that we could invent which will allow us to save ourselves. But it is available to us in the crucified hands of Jesus. And in his shed, he shed his blood. It's like that blood was used to write out a certificate of salvation indelibly and eternally, which is handed to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. And it cannot be destroyed. Nothing can destroy that salvation. So it's wonderful news. And we should get it out, you know. I'll just finish with an example of a street person who I think got the news right. I was in Canada, I was in a cathedral. It was a Catholic cathedral. I'd just gone in to look at the artwork. There was no mass on or anything, you know, just looking, very nice stuff on the walls. Anyway, this street lady came, you know, she's living on the streets, elderly, really, and she had a stick. And She came down the aisle that I was, you know, sort of gawking in. She started beating me out of the way with the stick, cranky old lady. And she said, "Get out of my way. I've got to go and talk to God." You know, I don't know what her faith, you know, what denomination she belonged to, but, you know, she'd staked out a claim to this entire cathedral. She had it right, really. She knew she needed to talk to God. And she found that place was available. We all need to talk to God. We need to come to Christ. We need to look afresh always at the wounds which have bought our salvation. Think of the resurrection to life eternal which comes from that, to know Christ is indeed our Savior. And that makes all the difference. You can die laughing, you know, when you know, well, maybe not laughing, but you can die happy knowing that that's how it is, you know. And it's a wonderful treasure. It is the most extraordinary gift. And I do pray that something happened to that poor girl on the prison floor and for her child. And may God bless all of you.